I should like to call your attention this evening to the words that are found in the book of Numbers, in the 11th chapter, reading verses 4, 5, and 6, and also verses 18, 19, and 20. The book of Numbers, chapter 11. First of all, verses 4, 5, and 6. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusty. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And then these words that are to be found in verses 18, 19, and 20 in the same chapter. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? Now we are looking at this incident for the fifth time. And I am anxious to call your attention to it this evening for the last occasion at any rate for the time being. We are looking at it because it's such a terrible picture of what the Bible teaches everywhere concerning the nature of sin. And we are doing that not because we take a kind of academic interest in the teaching of the Bible or our theoretical theologians. It's the most practical and the most urgent matter that we can possibly consider together. We are looking at all this because we are seeing the world in which we live as it is, and we are concerned about it. There is nothing more practical than the Christian message and the Christian faith. It's as practical as this, that it proclaims this evening that it is the only thing that can heal the hurt of the people, and that all else is vain, as we are really seeing around and about us. This is the only way to understand the problem. Why is the world as it is in this 20th century? Well, this is the answer. It's sin, what the Bible calls sin. Well, what's that, says someone? Is that something superficial? Is that something that can easily be put right? Well, many today seem to think it is. And therefore, you see, they think that the solutions are equally simple and superficial. All you need is to make protests and to keep on talking about the hydrogen bomb and the atomic bomb, and they think that somehow or another they'll never be used, and people will stop talking about them and making them. They think all that's needed is education and knowledge. All you've got to do is to put the right view before people, and they'll rise to it at once. Well, now, according to the Bible, there is no greater fallacy than that. Sin, according to the Bible, is something that is down in the very vitals of man's constitution. It's in the warp and the woof of his very nature. It is the most powerful influence in the mind of men. That's the teaching. And it is because this incident in the life of the children of Israel portrays that so plainly and clearly that I'm calling attention to it. It's only one example which we might take of many, many illustrations. But it is a very clear one, and it's a very dramatic one, and therefore I say, I am putting it before you. Now, you remember the story, don't you? Here are these children of Israel. They had gone down into Egypt because there was a famine in their own land, and Joseph had died, and other kings had arisen who didn't know Joseph, and the children of Israel had multiplied, and they became a bit of a menace to the Egyptians. At least the Egyptians thought so. And they began to molest them and to persecute them and to treat them as slaves. And we get the picture there in the book of Exodus at the beginning of the children of Israel, down and out, as it were, and utterly hopeless, and being dealt with most harshly and cruelly. And then God intervened. God called Moses and gave him the message, sent him on that great business of leading out the people. You remember the story, don't you? God brought them out with a strong hand, as we are told, opened the Red Sea before them, and they went through on dry land. But Pharaoh and his hosts, trying to do the same, were drowned in the sea and destroyed. And then here are these very selfsame people traveling along in the direction of the promised land of Canaan, finding themselves in a wilderness where no food grew. God sends them manna, sends them bread from heaven daily. And thus they are given sustenance and provision sufficient to take them until they get into the land of Canaan. But suddenly, we are told, the mixed multitude and the children of Israel with them began to lust and began to weep and cry and say, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Back they look and say, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing but this manna before our eyes." That's the story. And that, I say, is the terrifying picture of sin. What was the matter with those people? Well, I'm giving you the answer. The only thing that was wrong with them was that they were sinful. That is the sort of thing that sin does to us and makes us do. Now then, what have we found? Let me recapitulate, because these points all lead one to the other. I've got to give you the previous points, but otherwise you won't really be able to take the point I'm going to make tonight. The first thing sin does to us is that it makes us creatures of lust and desire and craving and passion. There is nothing which is a greater fallacy than to think that man's just an intellect. Man is a creature of desires, and he's governed by them. I don't mean only the so-called desires of the flesh, but they're very obvious, aren't they? If you estimated men and life from the newspapers, you'd think that men's only interested in food and drink and sex, wouldn't you? Look at the books on the bookstalls, you get the same conclusion. Ah, but I'm not only thinking of those. You see, jealousy and envy and ambition, they're all desires and lusts, and they afflict the whole of mankind. They fell a-lusting. And you see, in order to do that, it means that man's mind has been twisted and perverted and is no longer capable of functioning and operating truly, and we considered that. Oh, there is nothing more terrible and devastating about sin than what it does to man's mind. The thing that the modern man boasts about so much, it's there that he fails most of all. It's his sheer failure to think that allows him to live as he is and that makes his world what it is. Failure to think straightly. And then we saw how it makes men believe the lie against God. And then we saw last Sunday night how it makes men treat contemptuously God's greatest gifts, this manna. They despised it. They loathed it. They regarded it almost as an insult. And we saw that that's just a picture of the natural man's attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and especially his death upon the cross and his blood, the foolishness of preaching the offense of the cross. Ah, yes, but you see, that isn't all the truth, and I've got to go on and point this remaining truth out to you this evening. It all leads up to this, which is really the final thing, and in a sense the first thing at the same time, the most terrible thing of all about sin. What is it? Well, it's put in this 20th verse, which I've just read to you, where we read this, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? The ultimate truth, in other words, about sin is that it means despising God himself. Now, I want to put it to you tonight that that is really the very essence of sin. And yet, how commonly do we fail to realize that and to remember that? Ask yourself for a moment this question: what is sin? What's my view of sin? And I think you will find that you answer yourself by saying that sin is something which one does. We tend instinctively to think of sin in terms of actions, things that we do that we shouldn't do, things that are hurtful and harmful to us. That's the common idea about sin, isn't it? Sin is something wrong that you do. Or sin is that thing which you do which you're sorry about afterwards. You did it last night, you are sorry today, you can't get over it. You're kicking yourself metaphorically. You say, that's sin, that thing I did yesterday. Actions. We always tend to think of sin in terms of actions. Sin is that, we are told, which spoils our lives. Of course, it's all perfectly true. But you see, that isn't the essence of sin. There are others who say, no, that isn't sin. That's much too selfish a view of sin. They say that sin rarely is a failure on a man's part to play his part in life truly and to advance the whole cause of humanity and the uplift of the race. It's men letting mankind down. It's men not behaving as he should do, a kind of sport in this process of evolution, or a kind of odd man out, the black sheep of the family. It's a man who's disgracing the name of men. That's a view which many take of sin. And others would define it as simply a failure on our part to be philanthropic as we ought, and to give our helping hand as we should give it. Well, now I say that all these things are perfectly true, and they're perfectly right as far as they go. But still I say that they do not constitute the essence of sin. The essence of sin is a wrong attitude towards God. Because ye have despised the Lord which is among you. That was the real trouble with these people. It wasn't merely that they asked for flesh to eat and praised the leeks and the garlics and the melons and the cucumbers. No, these are all symptoms. Oh, the central thing, the primary thing, the fundamental thing is this wrong attitude towards God. You despise the Lord that is among you. They'd never realized that. And we are all very slow to realize the same thing. Oh, let me dismiss this point by putting it in the form of an illustration, which I think I have used before. I can't think of a better one. We all tend to mistake symptoms for diseases. You see, you may have one disease with many symptoms. It isn't the symptoms that are important ultimately, it is the disease. You can have a disease which may give you a headache. It'll give you a high temperature, perhaps. It may send you into a raging delirium. But the delirium and the headache and the temperature are symptoms. They're not the disease. Many different diseases can give those same symptoms. And on the other hand, you see, there are other diseases which give very few symptoms, but you've still got the disease. You may just not feel quite up to the mark, as we say. You don't feel 100% well. You say, I can't say that there's anything radically wrong with me, but I'm not just feeling myself. And eventually you go and get examined, and your doctor finds that there's some terrible disease eating away at the very vitals of your life, and it may have gone so far that nothing much can be done about it. Oh, it's the disease that matters, not the symptoms. And our trouble, spiritually speaking, is that we're all so interested in symptoms that we miss the disease. We are so concerned about actions and conduct and behavior in certain particulars that we forget the central thing, the disease that gives rise to all the symptoms. This wrong attitude towards God, this despising of the Lord, how does it show itself? Well, let me just note some points. The first thing that this means, do you see, this despising of the Lord, the first thing it leads to is that it makes us despise and insult his person. Now, this is the thing that we tend to fail to grasp, isn't it? And it's the most terrible thing that is true of all of us. You know, our greatest sin, my friends, is that we forget God altogether. We just forget him and ignore him. Like these children of Israel, you see, marching on their way to Canaan, they got a bit tired of this manna, they say, now, the thing we need is some flesh. They never stopped to think that it was God who'd brought them out and who was leading them and who'd given them manna. God is forgotten. Things. Despising the Lord. We forget his greatness and his glory. We don't realize that God, because he is God, is to be glorified. In other words, we forget that the most important thing is our personal relationship to God. Now, God himself has indicated this, and he has put it like this. You remember how a lawyer, went one afternoon to our Lord and put this question. He said, now, I'd like to know very much. I've been listening to your teaching, and I'm very much impressed by it. I've never heard anything quite like it. Tell me, which is the first and the greatest commandment of the law? Of course, he asked it in order to try to trip and to trap our Lord. He was being very clever, but he didn't anticipate the reply that he got, which was this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment. He didn't expect that, you see. These scribes and Pharisees and lawyers used to argue amongst themselves about particular rules and regulations, and he thought our Lord was going to pick out one of these. Our Lord doesn't. Our Lord says the first is your personal relationship to the Almighty and Eternal God, my Father. You must love him with all your being. That's the first. He didn't select any one particular of the 613 rules and regulations of their law, but he told them the essence of them all. That's his way of putting it, and that is always the biblical way of putting it. But you and I, you see, we tend to think of these things in particulars only. Now, we tend to think of godliness even in terms of doing this and not doing that. My dear friend, you may do this and not do that, and yet you may be insulting God because you've never really sought him. You just want to be a good man. You just want to be a moral man. You may want to be a religious man. But you can be all those and still despise the Lord who's amongst you. You see, what matters is our personal relationship to God. I may be a paragon of all the virtues in the eyes of men, but if I don't love God, I'm insulting him. Now, this is something that one could illustrate in many, many realms in life. Nothing can ever take the place of the personal relationship. As human beings, we know that, don't we? And we believe that. What we really want is love from one another. Personal relationship. And all the kindness and the good deeds in the world will never compensate for an absence of love and a true respect for our persons and our personalities. People may be very correct in their behavior, and yet you may feel that they're really insulting you. They do nothing that entitles you to proceed in law against them. Indeed, you can't complain about them to others. And yet the whole time, while they're being very correct, they're somehow insulting you personally. And that is the trouble in our relationship to God. We forget the glory of God. That God made men in order that men might live to his glory. That is the chief end of men. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The person, God himself, not my actions, not my behavior, not the good I do, not 1,001 things which may be true. The vital question is my relationship to him one of love? Am I seeking him himself? Am I seeking a knowledge of him? Am I seeking to please him? Or have I all got it on a lower plane in terms of some law or some morality or some concepts of my own? Oh, there is nothing more insulting than to the person than to stop at this level and to forget him, himself. Is God in all our thoughts? Is it God himself that we are concerned about? And to whose glory we are trying to live. That was the trouble with these people. They had despised the Lord who was among them. They'd forgotten all about him. And I say tonight, there is no more terrible sin amongst men than to despise God. It's infinitely worse than murder. It is infinitely worse than the most revolting sin of the flesh or any other form. To despise God himself. And that is why I say once more, you see, that some of the greatest sinners in the world tonight are some of the most respectable people in the world tonight. These people who are so good and so kind, so moral, so helpful, they don't need God. They never pray to him. They never thank him for the sunshine on a day like this. They never thank him for the food and the clothing with which he provides them, because it all comes from him. They never thank him for the children that he's given them. They're self-contained. They're quite satisfied. They're living their wonderful lives. Marvelous people, you say. What good people never go to a place of worship on Sunday. Oh, but you say, look at the good they're doing. Look at these marvelous people. And they never think of God at all. There is nothing worse than that. Nothing. That is the very essence of sin. That is the lowest depths of sin. There is infinitely greater hope for the prostitute and the adulterer and the vilest, foulest creature than these people who are so good that they feel they don't even need a God at all. That's the greatest insult to the being and the glory and the person of God. Yes, but sin not only leads us to despise the person of God, it equally leads men to despise the will of God. And here you see the arrogance of sin. That is what these particular people, the children of Israel, were doing at that juncture in their history, wasn't it? It was God's will patently that they should eat the manna. God had brought them out, leads them on the journey. There's no food. He sends food from heaven. Well, it's obviously God's will that they should eat manna and go on eating it until he gives them something else. That is God's will, perfectly plain and clear. But they despise God's will, and they consult their own will and their own desire. And they said, we have got rather tired of this manna, and we'd very much like to have some flesh again. We remember how we used to have it so freely there in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the leeks and the melons and the garlic and all the rest of it. But now, oh, that we had some flesh, why can't somebody give it us? Their will, not God's will, despising his, putting theirs in its place. And you know, my friends, this is still a terrible aspect of sin. It's here we all see the arrogance of our sinning against God so clearly. Because God has revealed his will to us, there is no excuse for us. God has given the Ten Commandments. There they are, starting with himself and how we should worship him, telling us what we mustn't do, telling us to keep and to honor his day, oh, not in a mechanical, legalistic sense, but that we remember him and are thankful and grateful to him for having ordained that one day in seven we stop everything else and just give it to him, whether in public or in private, meditation on his word and prayer and concern about his kingdom and his glory, one day in seven. He's told us to give the day to him. And he has said, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And he has said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, there they are. It's all in the Ten Commandments and the teaching of the prophets. Our Lord has given a wonderful exposition of it in the Sermon on the Mount. There it is, and he's given us an example in his own life as to how we should live. And that is God's will for mankind. It's God's world. He made it and he made men and he placed men in the world. And he said, having put us in it, he said, that is how I'd like you to live. And if you live like that, you'll be blessed and you'll be working out what I intended you to be. But what have we done? Are we not all guilty of despising his most holy will? Isn't the whole world tonight putting its ideas and its thoughts and its intentions and its will in the place of God? Oh, we say what we think is this, and this is our idea of life and of living on a marvelous day like this, for instance. Oh, well, you go out and sit on the seashore, or you play golf, or you do 1,001. It's going to be good for us. It's much better. And so have men and are doing it, and God has been forgotten. You see, for 100 years and more, the whole world has been turning its back upon God's will, and men has been saying, oh, that may have been all right in the past, but now we are educated and we've advanced, and we can pass acts of parliament, and we can make a perfect world, and we are going to live like this. We've substituted our will for God's, and we are reaping the result. It's simply, that's the simple explanation. That's exactly what we've been doing individually and collectively. What God wants us to say is this, thy way, not mine, O Lord, however hard it be. But man says, my way, not thine. No more manna, fish, flesh. Oh, my dear friend, let me ask you this solemn question this evening. Have you submitted your life to God? It's he who's given you life and being. Everything you've got, you've received from God. You are not responsible for the talents you may have, the ability you may chance to possess. You were born with it. It isn't yours. It's the gift of God. All these things are from God. Tell me, what are you doing with them? Are you regarding them as yours? And are you using them to please yourself and to make a name for yourself or to get gratification for yourself? Or have you surrendered yourself, your all, to God? And have you said, Lord, I give it all to thee, thy way, not mine, God's will, not my will? There are some terrifying statements about this in the scriptures. You remember that man Belshazzar, I shall refer to him again in a moment, the one of the kings of the Chaldeans. He, you see, exalted himself against God. And he took the holy communion vessels that they'd captured from Jerusalem, and he drank wine out of them, he and his wives, and his concubines, and his princes, and his lords. He desecrated them. And you see, when God spoke to him through Daniel, the charge God made against him was not so much that he'd done things like that, but it was rather this. That he had not humbled himself, he had not humbled his heart before God. And I say there is nothing more terrible about sin than just that. Have you humbled yourself and your heart before God? Have you turned to God and have you said to him, Thou hast made me and made me for thyself. I realize I've been selfish and self-centered hitherto. I am giving my life to thee. Have thine own way with me. Whatever it may be, whether it be manna, whether it be fish or flesh, I care not. Yara, my God, to thee, e'en though it be a cross that leadeth me. Still, nearer, my God, to thee. Have you said that to him? Have you said to him whether it be health or whether it be sickness? Prosperity and affluence or loss and suffering and penury? Have you said unto him, I care not what? As long as I'm in the center of thy will, and as long as thy purposes are brought to pass in me and through me, that's what God wants, this surrender of self and of will to him. And if we fail to do that utterly and absolutely, well, then I say we are insulting him and despising his will. The only right and true position is to turn to God and say, let nothing please nor pain me apart, O Lord, from thee. God on the center of the life, God on the throne, God as the Lord, God directing, and you and I willing and ready, whatever it may be. Oh, I say, not to do that is to despise the will of God. But let me hurry on. These people, you notice, were equally guilty of another thing, and that was they despised the power of God. And I feel constrained to describe this in these terms. Here we are looking at what we may call the folly of sin and the utter futility of sin. Or if you like it in stronger language, the utter madness and lunacy of sin. Have you looked at these people objectively? Aren't you amazed at them? Isn't there something almost absolutely incredible about them? Read the story for yourself and ask yourself, well, how could people ever have done such a thing? What do you mean, says someone? Well, I mean this. Here are people, you see, who had had some very notable and striking examples of the power of God. There they were in the captivity of Egypt and absolutely helpless and hopeless, as I've told you. They'd got no army, they'd got no armaments, they'd got nothing. And there were the taskmasters and the whips, and they were absolutely outnumbered. Hopeless, nothing could be done. God called Moses when he was away in another land as a shepherd, brought him back, told him what to say. And he sent him into Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, not a bit of it, I'm not having it. And then God began to act through Moses. Do you remember the 10 plagues of Egypt? Do you remember how God caused flies to come out of dust and frogs to come out of the river Nile? Do you remember the way he sent boils amongst the men and murrain amongst the cattle and blighted their corn? God worked miracles, the 10 plagues, and these people had seen it all. And then that terrific night when they went out, they'd witnessed it all, these selfsame people. And then that tremendous and critical moment when they find themselves between Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon. Mountain, mountain, host of Pharaoh behind, Red Sea in front. They're done for, they're doomed, they're hemmed in, the enemy's about to overwhelm them. Suddenly, the Red Sea divides, and the upper river is held back, and the lower is held back. And they go through on dry land. They'd seen it, these very people. They'd seen the right hand of God's majesty and glory and power in execution. They'd seen that nothing is impossible for him. They'd witnessed all these very things. They'd stood around the foot of Mount Sinai. And they'd seen the lightning and the thunder on the top of the mountain. God speaking, God manifesting himself to Moses and giving the law. The mount that couldn't be touched. And if any beast went near unto it and touched it, he died immediately. God manifesting just something, just a little, of his might and his power. They'd seen it all. Why? They'd seen the miracle of the manna day after day. God doing the impossible, producing something out of nothing. And yet, you see, it's the selfsame people who defied him, stood up to him, and said, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Why are we putting up with this manna? Why should we go on doing this? They despised him, not only his will, but his almighty power, which they'd seen in this extraordinary manner. Oh, what utter madness sin is. The trouble, I say, with every sinner is that he's a fool. He doesn't realize that he's pitting himself against the Lord, God Almighty, the ruler of the ends of the earth, the creator, artificer, and sustainer of everything that is, his power. And here you see in this very chapter, God makes it perfectly plain and clear to them. Moses receives these instructions and information about the coming of the fish. And Moses doesn't quite understand. He says, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Have I suddenly lost my power? Have I been shorn of my ability? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Oh, this is, I say, the unutterable folly and madness of sin. We forget, as that man Belshazzar the king forgot in Chaldea, that we are defying the Lord of heaven, the God in whose hands thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Oh, let me take you back again to that mighty chapter that we read at the beginning. Listen, my dear friend, if you've got a rebellious will, and if you're standing against God in any shape or form in your little life, listen to what you're doing. Here's the one whom you're defying. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance, the United Nations. And Russia thrown in, and China thrown in, the whole lot. Drop of a bucket, and the small dust of the balance, behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing. And vanity, the nations that are competing tonight with hydrogen and atomic power. We've got a bomb, say the Russians, that can melt the ice cap on the North Pole, and we can drown the world. And we say we have one, and America has one. The nations, the might and the power, all nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted unto him not less than nothing, and vanity. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers, these mighty men and mighty nations, grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth princes to nothing, and dictators and powers. He's done that to a number of them already in this century. He'll do it to more. They're nothing before him, whoever they may be. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Friend, if you haven't submitted your will to God, you are pitting yourself against the Lord of the universe. in whose hands thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways. And if he but blows upon you, you're finished. You may not even arrive home tonight. You don't know anything about it. You're nothing. You're nobody. Neither am I. Neither are all the scientists and all the brilliant people of the earth. If he but blows, that's the end. Despising the power of God. Ah, yes. And finally, despising his hatred of sin. God, you see, hates sin. We read in the first verse of this 11th chapter of Numbers, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And again in verse 10 you get it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled. Moses also was displeased. Ah, but you say, we no longer believe in the anger of God. We don't believe in the wrath of God any longer. Preachers could frighten people in the past with that, but not today. Why not today? Why not? Why not today? Has anything happened in the last 100 years that has changed God? No, no. God hates sin. God abominates sin. And God has made it perfectly plain and clear that he is going to punish sin. Sin is obnoxious in his sight, and he cannot look upon it. He can't dwell near it. God and sin are mutual incompatibilities. It's like light and darkness, and they'll never come together. God is the destruction of sin, and he has said that he's going to destroy it. It isn't only the Old Testament that teaches that, you know. Our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was the incarnation of God's love, he taught it. Read his story about Dives and Lazarus. There's his teaching about God's punishment of sin. Can't somebody come and quench this thirst of mine and ease my pain, says the rich man in hell. That's where he is, agony and torment and suffering. If you know more about the being of God than the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, I've no more to say to you. That's what he said. It was he who talked about the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The Son of God, the incarnation of love. He taught very plainly that God does punish and will punish sin because he hates it. And how does he punish it? Well, according to the Bible, he has many different ways of punishing it. Sometimes he punishes it as he punished these children of Israel. Did you notice it? What an extraordinary thing. God said to Moses, yes, I'm going to send fish for these people. Ye shall eat it, not eat it one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days. But even a whole month until it come out at your nostrils and it is loathsome unto you. And that is what he did to them. And then the final word is this. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. That was what happened to them because of this lusting for flesh and despising and treating the manna with contempt. I don't know what you feel, but I have a terrible feeling that that is how God is punishing sin today. God, you see, sometimes punishes sin by giving us so much of what we want that it comes out at our nostrils and we hate it and loathe it. And I believe he's doing that to the modern world. They've been crying for liberties. Liberty in the matter of sex, and they're getting it. And it's coming out of the nostrils, and it's loathsome and offensive, and it's foul before our eyes, and it'll go on and on. There's a marvelous description of all this in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. And there you'll see them so immersed in sin and all the perversions and the foulness that they're sick and tired of it, and yet go on and can't stop it. God gave them up to a reprobate mind, which just means, you see, that he took away his controls and allowed them to have what they'd been asking for, so much that they don't know what to do with it and beside themselves, and out it comes through the nostrils, loathsome and offensive. I believe, I say, that that is what is happening to this modern world that has despised God and his will and his way and his power, and has said, we want our liberties. We are going to live as we think. We are not going to listen to God who says, thou shalt not commit adultery. We are not going to listen to God who says, thou shalt keep this seventh day, and so on and so forth. We are going to. And the whole thing has become loathsome and foul and offensive. That is one of God's ways of punishing sin in this life. And I believe that that is hell in the next life. I believe that hell is a condition in which you get so much of that for which you've lusted and craved that you're sick and tired of it to all eternity, and yet you can't stop it. You'll just go on stewing in it. The loathsome, foul thing that you so admired, it'll come out at your nostrils, and yet it doesn't stop, and you're packed with it. And you hate it, and are wretched and miserable and hopeless. Well, there is this alarming and terrifying picture of sin in the life of those children of Israel. My dear friend, have you seen it? Have you seen yourself? What is your attitude to God? What is your relationship to God? Is God's will your will? See the end of those who put their wills before God's will. See the end, the loathing, the suffering, the foulness, the plague. And seeing it, turn to God in humble, simple repentance. Confess your sins. And you will hear him telling you that in order to forgive it, he has already punished it in the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have really seen the character and the nature of sin, you will be so horrified and so hating it in your heart and mind that you will turn away from it and turn to the God whom you've ignored and despised and neglected. And he will give you an abundant welcome. He will assure you that your sins are forgiven, that he has reconciled you unto himself in his only begotten Son, who bore your sins in his own body on the tree, and he will give you a new nature which will hate sin and love God and seek only to glorify him and to do his most holy will. Amen.